Lord, we thank you for that promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you would be there in the midst of them. And Lord, this is one of those texts that if we could wear it out, we would. It would already be worn out by now. But your word is firm. It is fixed in the heavens. It is absolute truth. And so, Lord, even as we begin to take up this theme of Psalm 72 again, we pray that you would fill each of us with the confidence that you, by your Holy Spirit, would come and be present with us. Give light and give help. We pray that you would give light and help and expansion to this preacher. We pray that you would be pleased to illumine the thinking of every hearer, and particularly, Lord, for some who would feel the cloud of unbelief over them, we pray that you would cause, through that almighty working of your Spirit, cause that there would be light that would come into the soul. We pray that this evening, Jesus Christ, your Son, would be beautiful to all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study this morning, we have noted that this is a psalm of Solomon. We have seen that it was written at 1,000 years before Christ, and we have been interested to observe that even among the ancient Jewish rabbis, there was a good number of them who have written that this is a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. We could only wish that many Jews of this day would look on this psalm and say, yes, it points to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this morning something of Roman numeral 1, the righteousness of Messiah's reign. We look there at the petition of Messiah's reign, and notice particularly the wording there, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. We saw those three unique factors that help us to see that this is not a psalm that is about David and his rule. It's not a psalm about Solomon primarily and his rule, but it is a psalm that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an eternal dominion that is mentioned here. There is a worldwide dominion that is mentioned here. And there is a gaining of power and influence, not by the sword, but by showing love to the needy and to the poor. We saw something this morning of the equity of Messiah's reign. He is that one who does not merely pass over the poor and say, well, after all, what is the poor? But he is the one who judges in their behalf. He is fair to all. We saw this morning something of see the fruit of Messiah's reign. Because he is this one who is accomplishing righteousness and wanting God's ability in his judgments and wanting something of God's ethic in his judgments, that there is this blessing that comes to the mountains and to the hills. There is this peace that is produced by the mountains. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Righteousness is the foundation and peace is the fruit. And then fourthly, this morning, we noticed in verse 4, something of the severity of Messiah's reign. He is that one who produces peace. He is this one who thereby shows kindness. But he is as well that one who, in the process of delivering the children of the needy and bringing justice to the poor of the people, he is not ashamed to say that he will destroy the wicked in that process. Well, this evening we want to begin with verse 5, taking up Roman numeral 2, the blessedness of Messiah's reign. The fruitfulness, the blessedness of Messiah's reign. And here, first of all, we notice, A, coming from verse 5, Messiah promotes enduring religion in his people. It promotes enduring religion in his people. They shall fear you, O Elohim, O Jehovah. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Now, what is the name of true religion in the Old Testament? If you wanted to speak of someone being rightly related to his God in the Old Testament, what concept would you use? Well, here's a hint. It's found here in verse 5. They shall fear you. The fear of the Lord is the summary of true religion in the Old Testament. An all-pervasive sense of God's presence. Wherever I am, God is there. This right views of God's person. Wherever I am with God, and this is the God with whom I have to deal. And as well, a constant sense of accountability to God's precepts. He is here, this is who and what he is, and these are his precepts, and I am accountable to him for this right and wrong, and I will give an account in the final day. That is the fear of God, a reverencing for God, a living in his presence. And what is the time frame for this true religion of the Old Testament? They shall fear you. What's the time frame there in verse 5? How long are they going to be reverencing the name of God as a result of the work of the Messiah? As long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. Acts 9 and verse 31, we noted last Lord's Day evening, then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Here we are at 1,000 years before Christ, talking of the fear of the Lord. Well, the Old Testament writers perhaps didn't know any better. I cringe even as I say that in a way that makes the point. They did know better. But here we are in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, New Covenant Church, and they're going on in the reverencing of the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, we have promises. What should we do with promises? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, New Covenant churchmanship. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, the whole matter of the ongoing religion down through the ages, has this to encourage us with. Neither sun nor moon as yet manifest any failure in their radiance, nor are there any signs of decrepitude in the kingdom of Jesus. On the contrary, it, the kingdom of Jesus, is in its youth and is evidently the coming power, the rising sun. Would to God that fresh vigor were imparted to all its citizens to push at once the conquests of Emmanuel to the uttermost ends of the earth throughout all generations. Shall the throne of the Redeemer stand. Humanity shall not wear out the religion of the incarnate God. No infidelity shall wither it away, nor superstition smother it. It shall rise immortal from what seemed its grave as the true phoenix. It shall revive from its ashes. As long as there are men on earth, Christ shall have a throne among them. Instead of the fathers shall be the children. Each generation shall have a regeneration in its midst. What is the time frame for this true religion of the Old Testament? It's going to go on as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. Now, what are the implications of this durability of true religion for us? Well, may God have us to look at the words of the text of verse 5 and say, there it is, God has said it, and I believe it. God is going to continue His work till the end of time, until He wraps up this old world. And this is the message that we saw from the Lord Jesus just weeks ago in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Petros, you are the little rock. And on this Petra, this great rock, this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is militant. The church is on the offensive, plundering the strong man's house. And Jesus says that the gates of the strong man's house will not be able to stand against us. Now, we have no assurance of any one church prospering for any particular period of time. For some, there's been a working through in sadness of that recent vote. But we have to step back and say, but really, how many Reformed Baptist churches are there that are 7 miles from one another in the United States? Can you name another situation? Can you name another situation where there are churches 15 minutes apart? We look at ourselves strengthened in numbers and we go on in hope. And what is our hope? It is the durability of true religion throughout all of time. Our Lord has said as well, Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And brethren, aren't we encouraged to begin to think a little bit of something of an international representation there? Yes, we're all Americans. But if we look back, we've got some that can trace their ancestry to Scotland or to England or to Poland or to Pakistan or to Syria or to Jamaica. May God make more disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And why is it that the Lord Jesus can give that grand promise to those disciples after the resurrection? Well, part of the reason is because 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 72 was given, that they are going to be fearing the Lord as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. There in that clearest of the messianic suffering passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, Jesus. He has put into grief when he made his soul an offering for sin, but he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. As a guilt offering, he is put to death, but no matter, he's coming back to life, and he is going to see something after he has been put to death. And what is it that he is going to see? He's going to see his seed. He's going to see those who are coming to him in faith. Young person, may God grant that you would have a sense of where you are in redemptive history. 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived and died. And 1,000 years before that, there was this prophecy of his coming and of his establishing true religion that would go on throughout all of time. And if some of you young people are putting those thoughts, those thoughts are bouncing around in your mind, what do I want to do with my life? Do I want to give my life to the kingdom of God? Just as a common Christian? I hope you're thinking about that. But even further, do I want to give myself to the advancement of God's kingdom out there to the outer reaches of where Christ is known today. Will there be another Henry Martin who rises up? Another Adoniram Judson? Another Jim Elliot? But if you are to become one like these who have gone out and taken the gospel to the ends of the earth, you need to believe that this is what Jesus is doing. He is establishing true religion in the earth, and He's never, ever going to stop. He will not stop until He pulls the plug on the sun and the moon. And as long as there are people here on this earth, God is going to be dealing with them. This is what Jesus has planned to do before He ever came. This is what He is doing, having been raised from the dead. You need to believe this with all of your soul. Secondly, B, not only do we see that in verse 5, Messiah promotes enduring religion in His people. But secondly, B, Messiah revitalizes His people. See it there in verse 6. We look at it first, and it may not seem that relevant to us. What exactly is being said here in the figures? He shall come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Who comes down like rain? He. Who's the He? Well, He is the Messiah. He is the divine King, and He is the Son of the divine King. But He is here portrayed as coming down like rain. What a condescending picture here for the Lord of glory. What an encouraging picture to us concerning the Lord of glory. And how does rain, or the lack of rain, impact mown grass? And here we don't need to think so much of our lawns. It'll be helpful if we move away from them, unless we think of our lawns in extreme drought time. We need to think of a piece of Palestinian real estate. Times when they have their rainy seasons, they have their dry seasons. Or think with me of a piece of pasture ground there in Nebraska come May. It's green. It looks good. But come August, that same pasture is brown. Happens every year. Dries up over the course of the summer. And what's the figure here that would have stuck in these people's minds? If you don't have rain where there's been the grass, and now it's been harvested, you don't get rain, it just dries up, and pretty soon it's going to be dead. And if you don't get rain soon enough, then you have a little tuft of grass here, and a little tuft of dry stuff. I think it was grass. Or was it just... And a little tuft here, and a little tuft there. But what happens when the rain comes? There's a jumping to life, and it begins to grow, and it turns green again. And how is this revitalizing of Messiah relevant to us? It comes down like rain on the mown grass. Well, we need to appreciate Jesus Christ's kindness as it is taught here in this passage. You remember how we looked at Romans 11:22 just in passing this morning? Therefore, consider the severity of the Lord. That was in connection with verse 4. He will break in pieces the oppressor. But now here it is fitting for us to think of the first part of Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness of God. The goodness of Christ. The goodness of Christ to come down like rain on that mown grass. To give it new life. To turn it green and to cause it grow. Here is a balance, and here is a beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. A severity that He's going to deal with the oppressor, and yet that kind of kindness that He comes down like rain, and He says to you, and He says to me, you need some water, you need some reviving, you need it to be turned green again, you need to grow, here I am ministering to you. What condescending kindness. Matthew 12, verse 18, "Behold," God says, "my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Doesn't mean that he's going to be a deaf mute. But it means that our Lord wasn't loud and quarrelsome and always getting into fights. But here's the key verse. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." He's like the tender rain that comes down and revives us. He is that one who looks at the bruised reed and says, "I'm not going to break this." The smoking flax and says, "I'm not going to put this fire out. I'm going to bring it back to a burning ember." We need to value this revitalizing ministry of Jesus Christ. How is he like the rain? Well, I guess I'm like that clump of dry grass. And I guess to follow the analogy, Jesus Christ is the rain that comes on me and brings me back to life. And brings me at times even to a point of rapid growth. Spurgeon, once again. "Each crystal drop of rain tells of heavenly mercy, which forgets not the parched plains." Jesus is all grace. All that he does is love. And his presence among men is joy. We need to preach him more, for no shower can so refresh the nations. Philosophic preaching mocks men as with a dust shower. But the gospel meets the case of fallen humanity, and happiness flourishes beneath its vivifying power. "Come down, O Lord, upon my soul, and my heart shall blossom with your praise." And how do you expect Jesus Christ to come down to you as rain? If we get another thunderstorm like yesterday, are you going to rush out and hope that being there just physically in the rain, that some good is going to come to you? You say, "No, Pastor Mitch. There's an analogy going on here. He's like the rain, and I, as a believer, am like the grass that at times dries up." The way that Jesus Christ is going to descend upon you is not if you go out there and sit in the rain, but if you come in here and sit among God's people, where he's promised to be present with us. And I wonder if we appreciate this enough. Is this our view of our worship this evening? "Well, I need to go to church tonight because I've made a commitment. I need to go to church tonight because, well, that other assembly's looking on and we've got to be well represented. And I need to go to church tonight because I'm like dry grass that's been cut down and I need to be watered because I need to grow." Is this our view as we come to our private meetings with God? Let's see, where am I? I'm in Matthew 27 in my reading, and what ought to be my thought? The Lord is going to come down like rain. And he's going to revitalize my soul. He's going to give me life through these common, ordinary means that he has given. I wonder if you've ever had the experience that I had many years ago. Coming into a well-ordered church, talking to some of the people, getting a sense of, whoa, you know how much theology this man has? And then you're in the homes that this wife understands more theology than some of the guys I've met at seminary. How does this happen? And what's the answer? Somewhere, folks have been going in, sitting in underneath the rain. And line upon line and precept upon precept, they've been there Sunday morning and they've been there Sunday evening and they've been there for Sunday school, which at times resembles more of a seminary class than it does what some might be accustomed to. And they've been watered and they've been growing and they've been growing and they've been growing. But you may come in here tonight and you feel as though that you're a little tuft of grass and there's nothing else around but dry, parched earth. And you've heard that word this morning that Jesus is a judge. And you've had a sense that, well, if judgment begins with the household of God, then what's going to happen to the unbeliever? And there's a sense in which you're fearful. Well, there is that severity of the Lord. I wouldn't take away any arrow that God the Holy Spirit would send to you. But on the other hand, what is the message here of verse 6? He shall come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Thirdly, see, Messiah gives peace to his people. Messiah gives peace to his people. Let's read together from verse 7. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Who gets blessed? The righteous. And how are they blessed? Well, we are told that they flourish, and we are told that there is this abundance of peace. And our Lord Jesus said in that farewell discourse, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that's built on the earlier words of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They get blessed with peace, an abundance of peace. The kind of peace that just keeps coming and coming and coming. And though the circumstances change, there is that blessing of peace that comes. Well, how durable is this peace? Well, look again at your text. The latter part of verse 7 is what? Abundance of peace until the moon is no more. One of your little boys, real quick, run outside and see if you can see the moon out there. Are you worried about that it's gone away? Is that what you do? Every evening you run outside. Oh, Mommy, is the moon still out there? You say, how foolish. The moon's always going to be there. We may not always see it, but it's there. God's taking care of it. Until the moon is no more. Here is the peace of the martyr singing in the fire of his own death. Here is the peace of the older Margaret and the younger Margaret drowned at the shore there in Scotland. Were they Margarets or were they Marys? You know the instance where they're standing for the truth and the older one is put out closer there to the ocean, tied to the stake, and the younger Margaret, I'm going to say, is put in closer to the shore. So she sees as the tide comes in and comes in over the head and drowns the older woman who is her friend and her sister in the Lord so that she will deny the faith. But she has peace too. And she says, let the waters roll on in. I will not deny the truth of my Lord. Abundance of peace. Objective gospel peace. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. You children all know what justified means. Just as if I had never sinned. I've got my lies. I've got my exaggerations. When I tell my little boy friends how big I am and how important I am and all the great things that I can do, how strong I am, and I know I'm making up things, you got your lies. Just as if I had never sinned. That's what justification is. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He gets your sins, and you get His perfect righteousness. Peace. Peace. What happens if I try to get peace by establishing my own righteousness? I try to be good. I try not to tell lies. I try not to exaggerate the truth anymore. I try, and you're going to fail. And your peace will fall with it. Just as if I had never sinned. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe, then it's just as if you had never sinned. Peace. Abundant, objective, gospel peace. I have peace with God. Subjective peace. In all the experiences of life, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, D. We've seen, A, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, promotes enduring religion. And we ought not to be afraid of it. It's not that if we believe in Christ, that true religion is going to become an antique that nobody does anymore. No. The Lord Jesus Christ revitalizes His people. It's like the rain. And the Lord Jesus is the one who gives peace to His people. Finally, fourthly, from verse 8, Messiah rules His people. What is Jesus said to do here in verse 8? He shall have dominion. He shall rule. He's in charge. And Jesus rules the world, isn't that right? Is that what the writer here is talking about? That He rules over all the world, and because He rules over all the world, upholding the world by the word of His power. Therefore, there is this great kingdom that surpasses every sea and every river. Now, it's talking about Jesus ruling in the hearts of men, isn't it? Where one man, one individual at a time, God has been set up upon the throne of their lives. But let's look back at our text, verse 8. How expansive is this rule of Christ? And what do we learn from this? He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now you may remember that earlier times, when there has been some sort of giving of boundaries, that this is going to be the size of Palestine, and this is what the Jews are going to be able to inherit, it would be more typical for them to talk about from the Red Sea up to the river, and the river Euphrates, and then over here to the sea, the Mediterranean. All right? That's more typical. But as several of the commentators point out, it is as though here in speaking of Messiah, there is this language. We don't need to talk about the Red Sea. We don't need to talk about the Mediterranean and the Euphrates. It's like, pick any river you want. Pick any sea that you want. And start the reign of Christ in that place, and it's going to go around. And where does it end? See it there in verse 8. And from the river to the ends of the earth. Does Jesus really rule? Does He really rule in the world? Well, yes, He does. He rules in the hearts of men all the way from Jerusalem of old to Downingtown. He rules in the hearts of men all the way from 30 AD to 2005 and into the ages and the ages of eternity. He does reign. He has this extensive kingdom. Pick your river, pick your sea, and it ends up to the other side of the world. He goes all the way around. But here's the point. Does Jesus have a throne in your heart? Does Jesus rule in your life? Is he the boss? Is he the king? Is he the one who gives you direction? Have you come to the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, I know who you are. I know that you are the one who made the world. And you are the one who made me. You are the one who came into the world to die for sinners. Jesus, I know who you are. You are the one who's going to come into the world again to judge the world in righteousness. Young person particularly. You young guys, you young boys, you young ladies. I'm asking you this evening that in your heart and in the core of your being, that you would bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and that you would confess Jesus as Lord. Not that you physically do it, but imagine yourself kneeling down before Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are Lord, you are boss, you are king. I want you to do that. The question is, why should I do it tonight? I have several reasons. You ought to bow before the Lord Jesus and confess Him as Lord tonight because Jesus is the Savior that God talked about 1,000 years before He ever came. And if God is talking about someone 1,000 years before He ever comes to the earth, you and I ought to have a sense that He is a very special person. And why do you think that God has been talking about Jesus 1,000 years before He ever came? Could it be that God wants you to have your eye on Jesus and confess Him as Lord? Well, why should I believe Him tonight? Because Jesus is in the business of saving people. As long as there's a sun, as long as there is a moon, He's in the business of saving people. Well, maybe you won't save me. He's in the business of saving people. As long as there is a sun, as long as there is a moon. But why should I believe tonight? Because I want you to become righteous, and I want you to have the abundance of peace. I don't want you to be worried in your life. I don't want you to go through your life being upset and troubled about this and that. And the way that you get peace is, first of all, by dealing with your sin. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Don't you want to be right with God? Don't you want to know that you are right with God? Then believe on the Lord Jesus this night. Confess Him as Lord. Bow before Him. And finally, you need to believe this night on the Lord Jesus because Jesus is Lord. And sooner or later, you're going to have to bow the knee and you're going to have to confess with your lips that He is indeed Lord. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you confess Him as Lord this night, you'll be saved. You'll be set for all eternity. If you wait until God makes you do it in the day of judgment, it will be bad for you indeed. All see with me here, especially you children, you young people. God is drawing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other reason why 1,000 years before an individual ever appears on earth, God is already saying, He's coming, He's coming, you better see Him, you better take knowledge of Him. Believe Him and embrace Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for all of the gospel pointers. We are grateful that as believers in your Son who experience something of gospel peace, that you have been pleased to arrest our attention as believers and bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow the knee of our souls and to have our physical lips confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. And we would ask for those who are younger years in particular, that you would cause them to be thinking about this passage, about this whole matter of you, O Father, talking about your Son 1,000 years before he ever came. And we pray that you would use these meditations to the end, these thinkings to the end, that you would bring young hearts and young minds to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who are of more mature years, that perhaps squandered many opportunities to believe in your Son, grant them grace and mercy. Grant that all of us would find cleansing from all of our sins through the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His great name. Amen.